Thanks for joining us on The Exchange with Ed Stetzer, where we discuss true thoughts and theology. On today's show, we're excited to welcome Kerry Summers, president of the Museum of the Bible. Kerry is a former president and CEO of one of the world's largest theme attraction operators. His duties at the Museum of the Bible now include overseeing the building and success of the 430,000 square foot International Bible Museum, set to open in Washington, D.C. in 2017. It'll showcase one of the world's largest private collections of rare biblical texts and artifacts. He also provides oversight to the Museum of the Bible Scholars Initiative, its worldwide traveling exhibits, and its high school Bible curriculum. Before we jump into the conversation with Ed and Kerry, let's hear from Pastor Thabiti Anuabwile as he talks to us about what it means to be a disciplined disciple.
Another thing, a good leader, a faithful leader, spotting them, we ought to look for the guys who embrace discipline. Well, what do I mean by that? Well, discipline comes from the same word from which we get disciple. And it, in one sense, just basically means to be taught, to be well ordered. And most of the discipline that occurs in our lives spiritually occurs as we sit under the Word of God and as we are formed or shaped by the Word of God. So a good leader ought to be someone who knows how to listen to God's Word, who receives God's Word gladly, who humbles himself under God's Word, who understands the Bible to really be the final authority in his life and in the life of the church, and is submitted to the Scripture. He comes under Christ's yoke by submitting to Christ's Word. Well, he ought to want something else too, because from time to time in the Bible, we're told that all of us need correction. All of us are like sheep who go astray. And in Galatians chapter 6, 1 and 2, Paul says, if any of you are spiritual, and basically if you see another man taken into a fall, then you ought to go and restore that one gently. And you ought to be careful in your own life, lest you be taken into your own fault or other faults as well. Well, that's corrective discipline. Jesus speaks of that himself in Matthew 18, verses 15 and 17, where he instructs the church that if there's a dispute between two brothers, one's offended and the other has made the offense, they're to meet together and try to win each other. And if they fail to win each other one-on-one, then they're to take two or three others, and those are to be witnesses, and they're still to try to work toward winning each other. But if one of those persons continues to be hard-hearted and won't listen to the two or three others, or the individual that's trying to win him, then you go to the whole church, and the whole church speaks into that situation. And if that doesn't work, then really in love for that person, in an effort to correct them and restore them and to draw them back into the fellowship of the church, well, then the whole church turns that person out of the fellowship, that they might learn not to sin, that they might hear the correction and the alarming reality that they have been put outside of the local body of Christ. Well, that corrective discipline is really a mercy from the Lord. It's what people who love you do when they've exhausted all other possibilities to bring you back to your senses. Leaders need that sometimes, that kind of correction. Whether or not it gets all the way to excommunication or not is a different thing, but leaders ought to be the kind of persons who receive correction, who receive admonishment and instruction positively from the Word and sometimes correctively from other leaders and from the church members at large. It's a dangerous thing to be a leader who has no accountability to others.
Okay, so Kerry, you're president of the Museum of the Bible, which doesn't exist technically at this point. So what are you doing and what's the plans there?
Yeah, the Museum of the Bible is an umbrella name, by the way. Yeah. We formed the 501c3 in September 2010. Yeah. And we've cranked out a lot of different efforts.
Sure, there's different resource things going on, but the
right.
building.
But the building itself is, of course, the hot topic right now. It's opening on November 17, 2017, Washington, D.C., two blocks away from the Aerospace Museum, two blocks away from the U.S. Capitol, and occupies 430,000 square feet. The building itself, from the very bottom to the very top, is 170 feet, occupies eight floors.
Wow. Okay, so it's a fascinating thing because, you know, I know that some of the donors behind this, you know, the Green family, but others as well, are evangelical Christians. Right. And, you know, you've got 100 million people in the U.S. who kind of see the Bible, you know, different denominations and traditions, not just evangelicals, but really see the Bible as a book they want to run their life around, things of that sort. but you're sort of building a museum, not a memorial to the Bible, not a not a discipleship tool to the Bible. Right. So explain kind of the thinking there.
Yeah, it's maybe better explained some of our permanent partners in the museum. Yeah. The Vatican Museum will have their first installation ever outside of Rome.
Right.
The Israel Antiquity Authority will have theirs. The Vatican Library will have theirs. And some of our best friends in the way of funders and donations are coming from the Jewish community and the Catholic community and obviously the Protestant community and within the Protestant community, evangelicals. So it's, when we say we're non-sectarian, it confuses people. All we're saying is we don't go down denomination roads. We believe in Isaiah 55, 10, and 11, that God will do with it what he pleases. The Bible is strong enough to stand on its own two feet. All we're charged to do is present it in we hope, a creative way, so it's engaging to you. But it's up to you to decide how you want to interpret that and how you you want to apply it to your life.
Yeah, that's a, I mean, there's a bold confidence that's there. In other words, you have said, we're not going to bring with us our evangelical presuppositions that the Bible is certain things.
That's correct.
But we're going to let the Bible speak for itself. Is that
that's exactly the, that is the words we use.
Yeah.
We found this out when we built Nazareth Village in Nazareth, Israel, almost 20 years ago. And people have asked me, how have you survived? It's a Muslim community. You're taking a position as a Christian, and I said, because the only thing we do is just present the facts.
Right.
Here's what Jesus said. Here's the example he used. Here they are, right in front of you, in living color. And people flocked to it because many said, you know, it's the first time I've ever really understood the Bible, and it and here and you didn't have to do anything except just show it to me.
Right.
And so that's what we're trying to do in the museum. We have very creative approaches to do that. But it's an environmental, as we call it, environmental type exhibits.
Right.
And you're engaged within a time period, political setting, religious setting of the day. And by the way, here's an artifact that supports it.
Right. Okay, so with the artifacts, so let's talk about, because you said we're just going to present the facts. But when it comes to the Bible, a lot of times the facts are in dispute.
Sure.
So, you know, is there one author of Isaiah, or is there three? Are there parts of, are all the sayings of Jesus original with him? Now, evangelicals, we tend to, you know, take a little more conservative view on this.
Yeah.
So are you getting into things like, you know, literary background? Are you getting into things that, those kind of debates, or
no,
how are you doing
that? No, we don't. First of all, we don't get into any apologetics.
Okay.
And that takes about 90% of the flame out of the fire.
Yeah, yeah.
The other is, there is a great deal of research that's out there that we are going to present on, what to your good questions. Did Luther really nail the 95 theses to the gates or the doors? Many will say no, and there's a lot of, you know, here's the information. And so in these cases where we have conflicting, no conclusion drawn, we'll present both sides of it, especially dealing with authorship of the Bible itself and aspects of it.
So for 2 Peter, you'll kind of present, I mean, the majority of more progressive scholars would say that's not, Peter's not the actual author. Almost all evangelicals will say he is.
Yeah, and we're probably not even going to get down to
that. Not even
depth.
To that level.
Yeah.
More of the artifacts and the history.
Yeah, here's the Bible, and if we quote something from 2 Peter, which we will do, we're not going to go down the road, did he write it or not?
Fair enough.
That's,
okay.
We're really, we're trying to get people excited about the Bible. And we found that one of the big limiting factors, certainly in the millennials generation, is the debate on things that really they have very little interest in.
Interesting.
They're really wanting to know about the Bible.
Yeah.
And sometimes we as evangelicals have a tendency to skip right past that and get into the, you know, nitty gritty, the weeds as we call it.
Right.
Which is important, no question, but that's not what we're about.
So
we're,
it's a little different than a history and an artifact-driven historical center that tells the impact of the Bible rather than the source of the Bible.
Yeah, there's three. Okay. That's a great, great point. We have three major sections of the museum: the impact of the Bible, the history of the Bible, and then the narratives of the Bible, which are the stories of the Bible.
Right, sure.
And within that, you certainly get down into the weeds in a lot of that.
Right.
But we're trying to keep it at a level that people have a grasp that this Bible, wow, this has impacted everything around me.
Yeah.
Maybe I should give it a better shot. Maybe I should at least consider it.
Yeah.
Or the history of it, and we show the accuracies of the writings and the scribes and so forth.
Yeah.
Wow, this thing, maybe it is valid like it is.
So people then begin to look and see.
Exactly.
I think a lot of people aren't aware of, you know, I mean, if you pull over to help somebody on the side of the road and you accidentally put their tire back on wrong, you're protected because of a phrase in the Bible, Good Samaritan laws.
Exactly.
And they don't know that this comes from, or if you go the second mile with a friend, you know, these people aren't even aware. And that's even that awareness is, you know, we think of World War II as a very famous biblical quotation in World War II, in a battle where the British soldiers said, "We're going to try this, but if not," and everyone then would know, "but if not" was a biblical reference.
Exactly.
Today, I don't know how many people would know, "but if not's a biblical reference."
There's 142 references that we use in everyday life that are exactly what you said: the Good Samaritan, tooth for tooth, eye for an eye.
Yeah.
Richard Dawkins, in his book *The God Delusion*, page 282, wrote that the Bible is important to be understood and read, especially in schools, because we use it every day in our language.
Interesting.
And if we don't understand the basis for where these verses come from, then we are, using his term, an ignorant generation.
Wow. I didn't see the Richard Dawkins quote coming as we started our interview, but I think, I mean, everyone agrees, everyone who really fair-minded agrees that the Bible's influence is so significant, but also some of the theological presuppositions in the Bible are the fact that we, for example, the concept of Imago Dei, that men and women are made in the image of God and are of worth and value.
Right.
I mean, these are ideas that the Bible helps shape the value of women in society.
Right.
These are ideas that the Bible, Jesus with his radical approach to women and valuing women.
Right.
So when you look at these things, are there teachings of the Bible that we need to rediscover as well?
Yeah, there are. And what we're trying to do is present them in a very creative manner.
Okay.
As an example, we have a 500-seat theater that we have built in this museum. Beautiful, gorgeous thing, 130 foot up in the air.
Wow.
Unobstructed view of the U.S. Capitol. One of the opening shows that we're in negotiations with is Amazing Grace off of Broadway at the Nylander Theater. And that whole story is about that there was a reality that set in, that said there is equality, the black skin is no different than the white skin.
Yeah.
And then at the end of it, that particular show, and then Amazing Grace pops up in the music.
Yeah.
If you're just seeing Amazing Grace, most people don't know the origin of it.
Right.
But when you do get into the origin of it, you're saying, wow, that is, now I get the idea of what grace means.
Yeah, when someone says, "Save a wretch like me," you understand the history of the writer. It begins to shape the whole view of it.
So that's how we're presenting a lot of
interesting. So you're trying to, a Paul Harvey moment, you're trying to see the rest of the story on some of these things.
Yeah, in fact, we're trying to see the pre-story.
Yeah.
When we're in the, we have a Nazareth Village replica set in there, and why are we doing that? Because unless you understand the Herodian time period, the role of Herod Antipas, the Hellenistic issues that dealt with why Jesus taught the way he taught from Caesarea Philippi all the way down, you really don't have a real grasp of why Jesus taught the way he taught. Mm-hmm. In that section of the museum, that's what we do. We say, here's the setting of the day, and by the way, here's what you can learn from that.
The Prince Warrior series is an epic adventure designed for children in those tween years, maybe about 9 to 12, 13 years old, who really want to read a story that will cause them to be intrigued, that has mystery and adventure, that has an epic tone to it, that will draw them into the storyline itself and the character itself. So it's just a good read. But the Prince Warrior series is about a group of characters that find themselves not only on Earth, but transported at times to Aortos, which is the unseen realm. And it's there that they come to know about a very real enemy who may be invisible, but is not fictional. And all that he does in Aortos manifests itself on Earth. They discover that, but they also discover that they have weapons that have been given to them, weapons that work, armor that works so that they don't have to fall prey to the enemy. So I wrote it for my own sons, but I'm privileged because now I have the opportunity to share it, particularly with little boys everywhere, that I'm hoping will lean into this warrior mentality that they've been given in Christ, but also young women everywhere that need to know that there is beauty in femininity, that there is beauty in being a girl, but you can be a girl with a sword. You can have a fierce edge that stands firm against the schemes of the devil, and there is no better time to learn about that and to appreciate it than when you're young. You might as well already know that you have been given gifts, armor, weapons by God that allows you to have victory in every area of your life.
Welcome back to The Exchange with Ed Stetzer. Our featured guest today is Carrie Summers, president of the Museum of the Bible. We have the second part of their conversation after Clint Arnold, the dean of Biola University's Talbot School of Theology, teaches us about the history of the Bible.
Hi, my name is Clint Arnold. I'm the dean at Talbot School of Theology. which is part of Biola University in La Mirada, California. And I'm here to discuss the question today of why were some books left out of the Bible? Now, this, to some of you, may seem like an odd question to ask because we've got the Bible. We go to the store, and it's all there. And yet, some people, if you follow the media very carefully, are saying that there are a variety of books that should have been part of the Bible that weren't included in it originally. So this goes back hundreds of years, obviously. So the question is, why were the ones that are there chosen, and why were others left out? And there's basically two different streams of possibility here. One is a stream where there are things written maybe a couple hundred years after the time of Christ that reflect a system of religion known as Gnosticism back in the late 2nd century, early 3rd century, that was really a very different religious set of religious beliefs from Christianity, related but very different. And they wrote a lot of books, and they included books with names like the Gospel of Mary, the Gospel of Thomas, the Gospel of Judas, and so on. But we look deeply into those documents and we realize we're in a very different world. This is a very different set of ideas. And one of the most notable things about Gnosticism is they believed in two gods, not one. So part of what they were revealing is this unknown God and a kingdom of light. Well, there's a second different set of books that were written, and these were called apocryphal books late in the 3rd century and early 4th century. And it seems like the purpose of these books was to fill in the details of what was missing in the canonical details of the life of Jesus. For instance, what was Jesus like in junior high? Have you ever thought about that? It would be curious to know. Well, some of these books kind of fill in the details, but they are legendary. They're stories and they're not accurate historical tradition. Now, the early church knew about all of these books, and they wrote about them saying we should reject them. On the one instance, because they're perpetrating a different belief system, the Gnostic system, and in the other sense, they were romanticized legends about Jesus written so much later. And so we're not surprised that there are a variety of other documents out there, but they don't belong in our Bible. What we have in our Bible are documents that go back to the very beginning, and they come from Jesus, they come from the apostles, and reflect their teaching for the early church. And there were basically three things that caused the Bible to come together in the way that it was. One was a tendency to gather documents that were used by the early church for the growth and development of the early churches. So there wasn't someone, really important person sitting in an ivory tower making a decision, well, I want this in the Bible and I want that in the Bible and so on. It was a reflection on what were the churches in the Mediterranean world using. A second reason that went into making the final determination of what was in the Bible was the connection to an apostle and the apostle himself writing the document or someone writing in close proximity to the apostle. And the third was orthodox, that they reflected the genuine Christian faith the way it was known and proclaimed from Jesus and the apostles. And those were the criteria that were used in making that final determination with all of the challenges that were coming to what was really the Bible.
So one of the things that people talk about is Bible engagement. I spoke, right. I think it was a year ago, to the Fellowship of Bible Agencies on right. Bible engagement. You know, a lot of times we focus on Bible distribution. Right. That's good. We're for that. But Bible engagement.
Right.
Distribution good, engagement better.
Right.
Now, what we find is, and I presented some of the data to the group, what we find is that engaging the Bible is the highest correlative factor to every other area of discipleship.
Right.
So I mean, clearly there's millions and millions of people of faith around the world who the Bible is not just a book in a museum, not that you're making it just a book in a museum, but you are building a museum, but the Bible is that which they engage that correlates with every other area of spiritual growth in their life.
Right.
So millions of people. So how should we simultaneously hold something up in artifacts and history, but also something that's treasured in the lives of a whole lot of Christians. I'm sure you've thought through that. How do you do that, both of those things?
That's an interesting question. I think one of the examples that we use is Nehemiah 8. When Nehemiah, they had finished the wall almost around the city, Ezra comes upon it, reads the Torah. They have not had the Torah read in years to them. And the people stood from, it says, from sunrise till noon. Yeah. After that, it says the people heard God's word. But then there's another little line that's in verse 12, 13, 14, 15, somewhere in there. And it says, but then they gain knowledge of God's word.
Okay.
And I think what we are, as we've been declared the most ignorant generation ever about the Bible. We have more Bibles in circulation today, but we know the least about it of any previous generation. And part of it has to do that we have a tendency to read God's word in a very valid way, but we have very little knowledge about God's word, and there's a big difference there. What we're trying to do is engage people at wherever they're at.
Right.
As an example, when you go through the museum, you're given a tablet, and the tablet, you can enter your information, what I want to see, what I want to do, because if you try to read everything and see everything in the museum, it's 9 8-hour days.
Wow.
So let's say you have interest in Bible in America.
Right.
How did this book really affect us? You key that in, I have 2 hours, I want to key it in, it gives you an indoor GPS system, two-way, which has not been invented yet, but we're inventing it.
You're inventing something for the museum, amazing.
Yes. And it'll take you through the museum. It will tell you then, by the way, if you don't move on, you're not going to be able to finish your tour.
Okay,
it knows exactly where you are. But you can download then information on that topic. I didn't get finished. Well, just download the file. Here's our whole point. This museum is in Washington, D.C. Our efforts, though, is to engage you into Bible engagement the rest of your life based upon your interest level.
Yeah.
And so to just take from what we call superficial knowledge to really something that can impact you. And unless the Bible itself has that ability, that you allow it in, then you're not going to change. You have to allow it into you. And I'll give you a great story, okay? It's a short story.
Please.
We have we open up our vault occasionally in Oklahoma City to give tours. We had a person from Israel who was there, and we showed her some very high-end Torah scrolls, which we had on a shelf.
Right.
And she asked if she could smell the Torah scrolls.
Right.
She never touched them, smelled 6 Torah scrolls. I knew there was something up. I've known her for several years. And I said, would you like for me to unroll one of these? Wow, would you? I said, yeah. It's one of the oldest Torah scrolls ever found.
Wow.
Unrolled it. And she was getting emotional. And I said, would you like to touch it? Just the skin, they're not kosher, so you can touch it. And she said, really? She put her hand on the skin itself and started crying.
Wow.
I thought, man, what do I do now?
Yeah.
So I said, what's the problem? She said, well, you know, I'm Orthodox. Yeah. And in the Orthodox synagogue, the rabbi uses a yod, a pointer, to read. He never touches the scroll, rolls it up with the stays, puts it in a teak, wood or cloth, puts it on the shoulder, walks down the middle aisle. Men come up, put their hand on the cloth or the wood, kiss it as reverence to God. She said, women are never allowed to do that.
Wow.
Here's the thing, changed our lives, changed my life. And I've been a Christian for 45 years, ordained, changed my life. Because when she had her hand on that Torah, she said, I never thought I would ever be able to touch the Word of God.
Wow, wow.
It hit her that what she was looking at was literally a living document to a secular Jew.
Right.
And I think sometimes we miss that whole reality. Mm-hmm. That you literally are, you have in your hands the Word of God.
Right.
And we never even think of that.
Wow.
But that's what we have.
Yeah.
And that's what we hope. And what people ask me, what do you want to accomplish with this museum? I said, I want people to walk out there saying, I touched the Word of God.
That's it.
And then I want them to get home and say, and God touched me.
Nice. Okay, so I know, like, as evangelicals, the last time I was in D.C., I spoke at something called the Q Conference on engagement in the Bible and how it correlates with engagement of serving others, for example, is what they asked me to speak on.
Yeah.
Okay, so I know what it does in evangelical belief.
Right.
So let's say someone comes through and is a secular person. You mentioned a secular Jewish person with a Torah. Mm-hmm. But let's just say kind of a nominal Christian sort of goes through.
Right.
So they're maybe not even going to perceive this as the Word of God, in a sense an Orthodox Jew would. So what do you desire for that normal, average American? Most Americans are nominal in their Christian belief to come back. And what's for them?
There's two areas of the museum.
Yeah.
We have an area that is called the impact of the Bible and the narrative of the Bible and the historical floor.
Right.
On the narrative of the Bible floor, there's a three parts. One, the Jewish Bible, very Disney-esque, high impact, special effects.
Okay.
Very few artifacts in there. But we found that most Americans don't even have a clue of what the Bible is. There was a survey recently done through ABS, and it was Barna study with Gallup, and they asked the question, who is Sodom and Gomorrah?
Right.
25% of the people said they're married.
Right.
And Joan of Arc was Noah's wife.
Yeah.
So we've realized they don't even understand the story. So this section tells you the stories, puts in a perspective. And if you just walk away with that, at least you're going to have some better understanding. This is real history that's going on here. We have the impact of the Bible floor. And forget the anointing of the Bible. Forget that we could say it's God inspired. But just the book itself and what that book has done when it enters into society, when it enters into government and education, crime and justice, family life, globally, compassion ministries, hospitals. We have the hospital down the street because of that book.
Yeah.
And that book has changed nations.
Yeah.
Now, man has misused it for his own purpose.
No question.
But don't blame it on the
book. But I'm telling you,
don't blame it on the book.
There's no fair-minded secular person who would disagree with what you said.
Right.
It's just the impact is amazing.
But most people don't even realize that.
Yeah.
Three of the largest couture fashion shows in New York City in 2014 were based upon the influence of the Bible on fashion.
Really?
We're going to actually have those fashions, those items, those dresses, the jewelry in the museum.
Fascinating.
Because most people would say, wow, I didn't. Yeah. And our whole point is this. The Bible's impact is so enormous, like as we were saying earlier, there's 142 everyday sayings we use every day.
They're
all about people. They're clueless.
Yeah.
They don't have a clue. You know what? And so we're trying to say to that person who is a nominal Christian or just a nominal believer and no belief at all. In fact, that'll be probably the majority of the people will come to this. Because 30% of the people come to Washington, D.C. are not Americans to go to museums. So we've got a big, big world audience. If we can just get them so they understand the impact of this book and then they leave, and this is our objective, they leave then saying, maybe I should at least read it.
Right.
Maybe I should at least investigate it. Maybe I should at least try to understand it better. We've accomplished what we set out to do.
For resources mentioned in the show, visit edstetzer.com. And while you're there, check out past episodes or read the latest study and analysis from Lifeway Research. Thanks for joining us on The Exchange. We hope you'll be back with us again next week.